Tonight we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and 29. In our previous studies, we sort of looked at three fools. Chapters 25, 26, and 27. We had the fool Nabal. And then we had Saul, who said, "I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And then in chapter 27, we look at David. And we love David. He's the hero here for us. But really, he's going down a bad path. He's backsliding. His hope in the Lord has failed. His faith has failed. He's gotten discouraged. It says there in chapter 27 that in his heart or in his mind, he said, "There's nothing better for me. I'm going to die one day by the hand of Saul who's hunting me. There's nothing better for me to escape into the hands of the Philistines." And so David makes a journey down based on this discouragement, this sorrow in his heart, the questioning of God's calling and his anointing on David's life. And David lives essentially as a mercenary, a pirate, slaughtering villages and wiping people out. And he becomes a servant to King Achish, the Philistine king. And sadly, we look at David and we see a man who's lost his way. The wonderful thing about the scripture is it doesn't sugarcoat things. It will show all of God's heroes with their flaws. Very rarely do you find a person in scripture whose flaws are not painted for us. And David is no different. And I believe that the Lord does this on purpose so as to teach us that God can use those who have lost their way. Maybe tonight you're in a place where you feel like there may have been a path that you took and you're not sure if you can find your way back. God had a purpose for your life. God had a calling on your life. You had the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and maybe through discouragement, maybe through sin, maybe through some kind of failure, you find yourself in Ziklag. You find yourself in a place where you're not fulfilling God's purpose in your life. You're far from the Lord. You know that you're distant. Well, David's story tells us that God is able to bring the backslider back. And so David is going to be rescued from this situation, not in our chapters tonight, but soon enough. And we learn from David that God is able, no matter how far somebody has gone, no matter how foolish they have been, God can bring them back. And so we read here in verse 1 that it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war, to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Well, therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." It's interesting, you know, these first two verses kind of belong with chapter 27. They link us together. In chapter 27, verse 12, we read what Achish thought in his heart. He didn't tell David, but he thought in his heart that David would one day be his, notice the words in verse 12, "He will be my servant forever." In Achish's mind, he thought, "David can be my slave." But his sales pitch didn't sound like that, didn't it? His sales pitch sounded like, "I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." That has a nicer ring to it. There's a picture here of what the devil does in a person's life when they tempt them or lure them. The sales pitch is a lot different than the reality. The devil will tell people, "I'll make you famous, I'll make you rich, I'll give you friends, I'll give you a sense of purpose and pleasure." That's what he'll say to a person, but underneath that, what he really wants is for us to be in bondage, to be drawn into slavery. He says, "I'll do this for you," but really, the devil wants to make us his servants forever, to serve sin, to serve the world. And here we see David ready to fight. Now, if David would do this, and we'll see in chapter 29 that God in his great providence doesn't allow David to fight against his own people, but if he did fight against his own people, he would forever ruin that potential to be the king of Israel. So something's happened in David's heart that we can sort of read into this, that he has completely given up on the call of God in his life. Completely given up. And we look at David and we're sympathetic because Every one of us has struggled in our faith, but the Bible says the righteous may stumble seven times, but they get up. And David here, though, he is at a place where he has lost all hope and he's ready to even fight against his own people. Now we read here that Samuel had died in verse 3, and Israel had lamented for him, they mourned for him, and they buried him in Ramah. Samuel was gone in his own city, and we also read that Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. These were sort of the necromancers, they were the soothsayers and the witches that had been in Israel, and Saul, to his credit, had put them out. The one thing, though, about David and Saul, both of them, Samuel was really their spiritual advisor and their counselor. Later on in his life, though, Saul had rebelled so much that Samuel wasn't on friendly terms with him at all. But now we read that the scripture records for us that Samuel had died, and that is to say to us that the great spiritual influencer of Israel was no more. And we see what happened earlier when Samuel did die, that David almost wandered in his faith. He was so angry with Nabal that he almost killed him. He almost did something wrong because that spiritual influence was gone. You know, that's a good question, though, for us. You know, you have spiritual leaders or people that are in your life that keep you on track. Maybe they bring you to church. Maybe they pray for you. And we wonder sometimes if that spiritual person, that Samuel, passes off the scene, will you still walk with the Lord? Will you still walk with the Lord if Samuel moves on from your life? Well, Saul wouldn't, and David is struggling. But it's a good question to ask ourselves. Will we continue to go on with the Lord when our spiritual influence dies? Because there will come a day when we will no longer be the one influenced, but we must become those who influence others. And so David will become that, and Saul will pass away. Now, we read here that Saul had put mediums out of the land. And, of course, he was, really strong on this area. Leviticus 19 and 20 tell us that any witches or spiritists, mediums that communicate with the dead, necromancers, they were banned. It was a capital crime. If somebody practiced these things, they would be put to death. Deuteronomy 18 adds to this. And so we know that Ouija boards and tarot cards and fortune tellers is all part of this world of the occult, and it's happening more and more in our culture. But good for Saul that he had put them all out of the land. In fact, it was something that we might even say that he was proud of. Remember when he, in chapter 13, when he had rebelled against the Lord, he did the offering before Samuel had arrived, and later he would not execute God's judgment on the Amalekites. And Samuel, in approaching him, said to rebel is as the sin of witchcraft. And so Samuel was saying something to Saul that he was really proud of. In this one area of his life, he sort of had a trophy case where he said, well, I might have failed in all these other areas, but this is my one area. I'm against, witches and the occult. And the irony of it is that by the end of the chapter, he has gone to a witch. And so it says that the Philistines gathered together. They're camped in Shunem, which is up in the valley of Jezreel, which shows how far they had pushed into the territory of Israel. And so Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped in Gilboa to the east. Now it says, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim. That was the stones that the priests would wear on their garments, the ephod, and God did not answer by the prophets. Now, if you look forward, you don't have to, but in chapter 28, verse 15, just in a little bit, we discover that God didn't speak by these ways, but Saul did not inquire by the Urim and the Thummim because he had killed all the priests. He didn't have an ephod. David had an ephod. So God wasn't speaking to Saul, but remember, Saul had a very low regard for the ephod and the role of the priests. Of course, he killed all the priests at Nob through that foreigner, Doeg. And so we read here that God was not speaking to him. Sometimes I wonder if we take it for granted that God actually speaks to us. It's a wonderful thing. I hope we don't take for granted the fact that God has given us his word. Of course, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Have you ever stopped and wondered how amazing it is that God would choose to communicate with us? Communication can be hard for some people. I'm, of course, a man, so I don't always like to communicate. Ask my wife. I'm happy to be silent. But communication is a wonderful gift, and on top of that God would actually speak to us, that is crazy. And sometimes I think we can take for granted that we have the Word of God, and we don't hear from the Lord by dreams all the time, or by the Urim and Thummim, that's the Old Testament, or by prophets, but God can speak to us in many ways. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God in times past has spoken to us and our fathers in many various ways, but now in these last days he has spoken, has spoken by his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God is given to us. And what a wonderful thing that God would communicate to us his word. And you might have a dream. That's a wonderful thing. I've had some dreams in the past. I'm not sure if all of them were from the Lord or not. But of course, Jeremiah was the one that said, you know, if the dreamer has a dream, let him dream. That's great. Fine. But let the one who has my word declare it faithfully. What is my word to do with dreams? It's like wheat compared to chaff. You know, a dream is like chaff. You can't eat it. It can't nourish you. It can't sustain your soul. But the Word of God can. The Word of God can nourish your soul and feed you. And so we have the Word of God. And yet Saul had wandered and rebelled for so long that he could no longer hear the voice of God. In fact, God did not answer him. And so Saul said to his servants, verse 6, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. What a strange thing. He is seeking the Lord. He wants to know what God wants him to do, but God doesn't answer, so he's going to go to a witch. And in fact, as servants here, it says, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Now, he had banned all of these. It's surprising to me that his men closest to him would know where the local tarot card shop was. That's probably not a good thing. If the friends closest to you know where you can go score some drugs or do some sin, that's probably not a good thing. I'm wondering, you know, all of Saul's men, they knew. How did they know? Well, apparently, they weren't very spiritual either. And so the old King James will tell us here that this witch was somebody who had a familiar spirit. The idea behind that is there's a demon that would communicate to this person because they've opened a door in their psyche or their mind and give them special information. Much of what this medium or spiritist or necromancer had to say was probably a sham. It was probably fake. You know, I always wonder, you know, that 1-800 horoscope. Remember a long time ago, they'd have these ladies on TV, just call up for your fortune and we'll tell you what's going to happen. And then they went bankrupt. Like, how did they not see that coming? I don't know. But, you know, much of this stuff is just show. It's fake. But there is a spiritual and a demonic aspect to it. And the occult is something that every believer should stay miles and miles away from. And yet these men knew where the local witch was. And so Saul, he disguised himself, verse 8 says, and he put on other clothes and he went. Now Endor was just about 4 miles north of where the Philistines were encamped. And it was a risky mission, but he disguises himself and he brings these guys with him. And they came to the woman by night and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one whom I will name to you. And so the woman, she said to him, hey, look, you know what Saul has done. She doesn't recognize him. How he has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And so she says, there's no way. I'm going to get in trouble here. So Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Isn't that funny? Here he's seeking a witch to do something that's expressly forbidden in the scripture. And he's saying, I swear to God, nothing's going to happen to you. It's almost like guys sitting outside of a bank in a car ready to rob it. And one of them says, hey, you know what? I think we should pray before we rob this bank. Lord, I just pray that you bless this bank robbery and keep us safe as we go in and wave our weapons around. What a strange thing. It's like somebody going to a palm reader to ask for direction from God. And one thing that we notice about Saul, and we'll also notice about David, is that sin and rebellion bends the brain. When you live a life of rebellion and sin, it warps your thinking. And Saul's an example of that now. He's using this spiritual lingo, and he has rejected the Lord, and it's affected his mind. And so the woman says, okay, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And then when the woman, whatever she did, you know the word for medium there in the Hebrew is kind of just a word that means they would mutter and make sounds. What they believed is that the soul, when a person died, their soul would be taken to the center of the earth. And of course, Jesus tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus who both died and they were taken to the center of the earth, the grave or Sheol. as it was called in the Old Testament. And in this area, there were two compartments. There was a side for those who believed, they were part of the body of Abraham. And there was the other side of those who were not believers, and they were in torment. And so in the same way, they believed that the soul was sort of sucked down to maybe what the center of gravity was. We're not sure, but what they would do is they would get down on the ground and begin muttering and speaking to the dirt. And so you imagine there she is. She gets down and she's in this incantation. She's muttering and saying these things. And then all of a sudden, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. She's surprised. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Something happened there, a moment of revelation or clarity. We're not sure if she had done this before or what she expected to see. Perhaps it was this familiar spirit. Perhaps it was this demon that would give her information, and she was going to hear from this demon to play these parlor tricks with whoever this stranger was. But lo and behold, there is Samuel. It's something unusual in the scripture, and we wonder about it, but here she sees Samuel, it says. She cries out, shocked. And then all of a sudden, she also knows that the stranger before her is King Saul. And so the king said to her, Saul says, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." And so he said to her, "What's the form?" And she said, "It's an old man coming up, and he's covered with a mantle." We remember Samuel wore the mantle of a prophet. That was the mantle that Saul had ripped when Samuel was walking away, and he grabbed him and it tore. And Samuel seized upon the moment and said, "So has the Lord torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. He stooped down with his face to the ground, and he bowed down, and now he begins speaking to the dirt. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams." He doesn't mention the Urim because he didn't inquire that way. "Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." Isn't that funny? You know, he didn't listen to Samuel when he was alive. And now he's not going to get anything better. You know, God wasn't answering him. And what Saul seems to want is a second opinion. Saul knows that the Lord has departed from him. Saul knows that God has sent an evil spirit to torment him. Saul knows that one day he's going to pass off the scene, and yet he seeks for a second opinion. He wants to ask Samuel, who is faithful to God, to tell him something other than what God has said. Isn't that strange? Sometimes we don't like what the Word of God says, and so we have a tendency to want to change it or twist it or maybe find a second opinion. Well, if God says this, but I don't really like that, maybe I'll shop around for preachers or pastors or Bible teachers that will say what I want the Bible to say. And so Saul is seeking for something different. Notice what Samuel says in verse 15. "Why have you disturbed me?" I found that interesting. You know, the Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And of course, that's the New Testament. But we read that the place where believers would go in the Old Testament was a place of comfort, a place of peace. It was a place of paradise, in fact. Until the price was finally paid by Jesus on the cross, then those souls would go to heaven. And yet here Samuel says, "Why have you disturbed me?" Samuel's in the better beyond. And this was disturbing. And so Saul, in his typical way, begins to point the finger. He says, "Well, the Philistines are making war, and God's not answering, and you know the prophets aren't answering, and so I'm asking you." Saul would often point the finger and blame others. One thing we've said before about Saul is that he was a man that didn't like to take responsibility for his own action. He's blaming the enemies. He's blaming the prophets. He's blaming the fact that God isn't answering. And yet all of it belongs to him. And so Samuel answers very simply, "So why do you ask me? Seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy." Now, this is probably not something that Saul wanted to hear. Departing from him was something he knew, but now he's realizing that God was actually his enemy. And he says in verse 17, "As the Lord has done for himself, as he spoke by me." And so Samuel says, "Listen, God already said something and you didn't listen to it. What makes you think he's going to continue speaking to a person who's shut up their ears to him?" The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Saul had come to this conclusion a couple of times when he told David that he would indeed reign. Samuel adds, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. That's from chapter 15. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. In other words, hey, you're going to be dead tomorrow. We'll talk about it then. Don't worry about it. But he adds that his sons are going to die. And then the army of Israel, the Lord will deliver into the hand of the Philistines. Twice in this one verse, we have this phrase that the Lord will deliver Israel. It's a tragic thing when God is orchestrating the defeat of his people. It shows how far they had gone under the leadership of Saul, that they would be disciplined. And we read here that immediately Saul fell full length on the ground. He was stooping before, talking to the dirt, but now he's just lying out. And he was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Not just the words of Samuel that, the Lord is your enemy, but also with that he already told you what he's going to do. And you're going to die today. And your sons. It's a tragic thing when other people have to suffer for the sins of those around them and their leaders. We know of Saul's son, Jonathan, that he was a righteous man, a godly man. He had faith. And yet for all that, he's still going to die in battle. And so Saul falls full length, and he was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. It's a little too late for Saul to lie prostrate there on the ground, finally listening to the word of the Lord. It's important that we do listen to the word of God. Some people want to hear the voice of God, but they don't listen to the last thing he said. Scripture's pretty clear on a certain number of things, and you'll talk to somebody, and as a pastor, I've met with many people who will make decisions that are absolutely against God's word, but then later they want to hear from the Lord, and they're not hearing from the Lord, and you have to say, well, backtrack a little bit. What was the last thing he told you? He told me not to date her. She's not the right one for me. Well, why did you do that? Well, why won't he speak to me again? Well, go back and do what he told you to do. We need to listen to the Lord and hear his voice, and the Lord will continue to reveal himself to those who welcome his revelation. And so we read there that there was no strength in Saul because he had eaten no food all day or all night. Maybe he was fasting to hear the voice of the Lord, but it was too little, too late. And so the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled. Maybe they didn't hear what he heard. She said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I've put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Thou, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. The Bible tells us that Saul was in rebellion, but we also know that this woman was in rebellion as well, as a witch. So you might say birds of a feather flock together. And here we have Saul in his final moments of life being comforted by a necromancer. A thing that we would never have imagined, that he would go that far and find himself in this witch's den just before he dies. But it says there that Saul refused to eat. And he said, I will not eat. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. So he arose from the ground and he sat on the bed. I think this is a funny verse, verse 24. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house. I just picture the scene. Do you have anything to eat around here? The cow in the kitchen. I don't know if the cow was actually in the kitchen, but that was fresh meat, as fresh as it comes. They didn't have refrigeration, but probably in a barn or something adjacent to the house. The woman had a fatted calf in the house. So she hastened to kill it. She took flour and she kneaded it, and she baked unleavened bread from it. And so she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and then they arose and went away that night. So Saul, without sleep, finally eating without food, the last thing in his life that he does is he brings a curse upon himself. Leviticus 20, verse 6 says, the person who goes after mediums to prostitute himself with them, God says, I will set my face against them to cut them off from their people. And so Saul goes to visit this witch. The difference between Saul and David is that David will come back to the Lord. We'll get to that in chapter 30, but let's look finally at his situation and the condition of his faith. After Saul has eaten his sort of last meal, like a meal on death row, we read here, Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. That's the valley of Megiddo. That's a large, wide-open plain, perfect for battles. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Now, Achish was from Gath. It was one of the biggest cities, and he was the king. And each of the five Philistine cities had sort of a governor or a lord. And they would pass their troops in front, you know, see how shiny their armor is, see how sharp their swords are, like any country that's boasting in their military power. And all of a sudden, as they're going through and counting everybody and tallying up their numbers and thinking about their plans, there are a bunch of Hebrews in the back, a bunch of Jews. And the Philistines are shocked by this. And in verse 3, it says they ask this question. The princes of the Philistines says, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Good question. What in the world are these Hebrews doing here? Aren't we going to fight against the Jews? And there's a bunch of Jews behind us. They've already got us surrounded. We haven't even started the battle. And so they ask this question that is pretty obvious. Why in the world are they there? Maybe David should have been asked this question. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why are you so far away from the purpose and plan of God? Why are you about to step into an action that will completely obliterate any chance that you ever had of fulfilling your calling and being the king of Israel? You know, we mentioned how far Saul had gone, but David, oh, he had gone so far as well. And it's amazing that the Philistines can recognize and remember what David seems to be forgetting, that they're enemies. Notice what Achish says to the princes of the Philistines. "Isn't this David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days," or these years, I guess time flies when you're pillaging, "and to this day I found no fault in him since he defected to me." I wonder if David heard those words, "He's been with me, and he's a perfect heathen, and he defected to me." I wonder if they hurt David or they convicted him of something. They knew what David had forgotten, that they were enemies. That's not a compliment, by the way. He is excellent. When the pagans of the world begin to compliment you for your performance, you know you're in bad shape. David excelled at being wicked in this case. The princes of the Philistines were angry with him. They're smart enough to know that this is a dangerous situation. We have no reason to believe that David had a plan to stage some back attack and fight against the Philistines. It says there that they said to Achish, "Make this fellow return and go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And don't let him go down with us to battle, lest in battle he become our adversary." What if he attacks? "For with what could he reconcile himself to his master if not with the heads of these men?" And we don't have any reason to believe that David would do that. We don't know for sure. All we know is that David is ready to fight with the Philistines against God's people. And then they bring up this song again. "Is this not David of whom they sang to one another in dances?" I'm sure David just rolled his eyes. "Oh my goodness, this song keeps chasing me." It's on the oldies station by now. It's been around. "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. There's three characters in this verse here. There's Saul, and there's David, and there's the thousands and 10,000s. And the Philistines remembered this song because those are the guys that got killed. And so they bring it up again. David had almost forgotten about these great victories that he had in the past. And I wonder if there was a tinge of guilt there when he heard, "Oh yeah, I remember that song when I was doing so well, when I went out and I fought against Goliath and I took his head off." You know, victories in the past that are marked and remembered, I believe, can have a powerful influence on the future. You ever picked up an old journal or something that you had written down, a prayer or something where the Lord was working in his life, and as you read that, your memory went back to that time and where you were at with the Lord, and it was a good place. And you're just so encouraged to move on and continue to grow with the Lord. And I believe that this sort of song, that God brings it up again to remind David of who he was and who he was supposed to be. And this victory in the past is going to help him for the future. And they bring it up as sort of the final piece of evidence to say, he can't fight with us. We don't know what he's going to do. So Achish called to David and said to him, "Surely, as the Lord lives, you have been upright and you're going out and you're coming in." We don't know if Achish actually was swearing to the Lord or maybe just doing this as a polite thing to do for David, who had a different God. Of course, David hadn't worshipped Dagon, the god of the Philistines, but here Achish says, "As the Lord lives, you've been upright and you're going out and coming in with me in the army, and it's good in my sight. For this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord don't favor you." It's not good when your enemy begins to commend your service to the world. "Hey, you have done a great job. Super compromise. Wonderful backsliding, David. Excellent sinning. Keep up the good work. I haven't found any fault in you." And yet, these were the enemies of God. He says, "But nevertheless, the Lord's don't favor you. The Lord's don't favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So now David's life is surrounding pleasing the lords of the Philistines. There was a time in David's life when he had no problem displeasing the lords of the Philistines. Remember how David got married? Remember the dowry? 100 foreskins of Philistines? And David decided to get 200? That would displease the lords of the Philistines. Could you imagine David in the Valley of Elah and somebody comes up to him and says, "David, you know, I don't think you should kill Goliath. It might displease the lords of the Philistines." There was a time in David's life when he lived to displease the lords of the Philistines. It's a sad thing when a person is so afraid to displease the world that they live in order to impress the world. And David's there. Are you afraid to displease the lords of the Philistines? Or in our case, are you afraid to displease the world in this system? Are you afraid to cause the world to be disappointed in you? To not perform for them? Oh, I hope that you'll never be afraid to displease the world. The Bible tells us, don't be a friend to the world. And David's in a tough spot here because, as many people have experienced, he had too much of the Lord to be happy in the world and too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. He's stuck. His faith is gone. Notice what he says to Achish, "But what have I done?" He protests. "And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Oh, David. He's calling now his own people his enemy. He's gone so low. And as I mentioned with King Saul, something has happened. I believe sin bends one's thinking, and he's not rational. He's not thinking rightly. He's pleasing the world. And it hurts us to see David, the one that we love so much and appreciate his character. But God is showing us this so we can be reminded that no matter how far you go, God can bring you back if you soften your heart and turn to him. And do what David does in chapter 30, verse 6, when he strengthened himself in the Lord. We'll get to that next week, but we read here in verse 9 that Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and you have light, then depart." And so David did just that. They rose early to depart in the morning and return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel, this great valley, the valley of Megiddo. You know, it's about 50 miles back to his village. And as low as David is now, God is going to allow a cataclysmic event in his life that shocks him and brings him back to reality. And we'll look at that next time, but this is going to be a difficult journey for David. A difficult journey for David. And so they begin to move. You know, it's amazing what Samuel told Saul. To me, God repeats to Saul that he's going to tear the kingdom from his hands and give it to David. And in the same breath, he says, and by the way, the armies are going to be destroyed. It's almost like David is going to get a dilapidated, ruined kingdom because of King Saul. And yet for all of that, God is completely in control. God is completely in control. And God, in his great grace, steers David away from doing something that he would forever regret and he would never get over. And he does it through these pagans, these wicked enemies of God. And God steers David away from falling off the cliff, so to speak. And yet, Israel's going to be defeated, and God is going to give the kingdom to David. He just said it the very night before. Isn't that amazing? Behind the scenes, we can't see that. Many times in our life, we see circumstances and situations, and we wonder if God's in any of it. But God has just said that he is going to give the kingdom to David, and then he preserves David from doing something that he would never be able to recover from. You see how God's invisible hand is working in the lives of the people that he loves? And David will be restored, and we'll pick that up next week, and we'll finish chapters 30 and 31 in the book of 1 Samuel, which continues right in to the second book. But tonight, I hope and I pray that you'll realize that there's not a place too far that you're outside of God's reach. There's not a sin too great that God cannot forgive. And God wants to speak to us. He wants to communicate to us, but we have to listen. We have to soften our hearts and follow the Lord who said, I am the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And the more we follow him, the more we hear from him and he communicates his goodness to us and he brings us into that perfect purpose that he has for our lives. Father, we pray tonight that we would learn the lessons that you've given us through David. And Lord, it's hard for us to read. It seems like we're reading about a friend who has a rap sheet, all the bad things that he did, all the failings of his faith. And yet, Lord, you show us that because you reveal to us how far you can reach and bring back any person. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that feels like Solomon did when he said in Proverbs chapter 5, I was on the verge of ruin, even in the middle of the congregation. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, Lord, that feels like they're ready to fall off and never fulfill your purpose in their life. Maybe their faith is gone. Maybe they've been discouraged. Maybe they've been wounded. Maybe, Lord, they're here tonight and they've sinned. I pray that you would strengthen them and give them the grace to come back to you, to trust in you again, to see your purpose. Lord, I pray that you'd give them the eyes to see that you are in control and you can preserve them. Give them the strength to turn to you and trust in you, even as we'll see that David does. We thank you, Lord, that there's not a sin too great that you cannot forgive. And Lord, tonight we pray that you would restore every broken heart and heal the hurting. And we lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys.